What is the difference between a fire alarm and an exit sign? Well, in one sense, they both serve a similar function in being parts of the pieces of a puzzle that help make sure that if there is a fire in a building, everyone in the building can get out safely. And yet, they form very different parts of the puzzle. The fire alarm tells you that there is danger. It makes loud shrieking noises. More modern ones will actually tell you, there's a fire, get out, get out, get out. A fire alarm can tell you that there is trouble that you must flee from. But the problem with a fire alarm is that a fire alarm does not tell you where to go to get away from trouble. And we recognize that in a building like this, it's not too hard to figure out how to get out the door. There's an exit there, there's an exit there. You can see them, you can see through them. But if you've been in a large building, for example, many of the hospitals I've been in, they've expanded on them 10 and 15 times, and they're this maze of a mess. You could very easily be sitting there, and there'd be some fire, some danger you need to escape, and as a visitor who doesn't know the place well, have no idea where to go. That's where the exit sign comes in, because the exit sign says, go this way to get out of danger. This is where you need to run to. And so the fire alarm says, you need to run, or you need to escape. You're not supposed to run, but the exit sign says, this is where you flee to. This is where you go to find safety. Jesus' teaching here in Mark chapter 12 sort of has these same two functions. What we've looked at thus far, Jesus has been saying, you need to flee. Here are things you need to escape from. You need to escape from rebellion against my authority. You need to escape from distractions with the world. You need to escape from skepticism. What we read today is not the fire alarm, the call to escape, but rather the exit sign. Where do you go? What do you need to turn to? Where do you find safety? And what Jesus does is he teaches on the greatest commandment. As he teaches on his word and observes the behaviors of the scribes and this widow, is he is showing us where to find safety. And he's telling us we find it in covenantal relationship with the Lord, and only through him, Christ Jesus, our Savior. We'll look at three items in this text. We'll look at this loving command. We'll look at the object of our love, and we'll look at the focus of our love. But even as we proceed in this, I think we should recognize and give this close attention. Because the truth is that just as Old Testament Israel very frequently, this was a command given to the Israelites in the book of Deuteronomy, very frequently they fell into not having a relationship of love for the Lord their God. And as they are prone to, if I can use badly the expression, fall out of love with their Savior, we should not think that we are any different. So first we start by we look at this command. And I've called it a loving command because love characterizes command in a variety of ways. So the scribe comes up. We read in verse 28. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked, which commandment is the most important of all? We believe that this is he's asking a question that was sort of a going question among scholars and scribes. Which commandment in particular is most important, and also kind of which group of commandments is most important? Is it the Ten Commandments, the moral law? Is it the rituals surrounding worship? Is it the sacrifices? Is it the purity? Which class of commandments are the ones we have to focus on the most? And so Jesus Jesus responds with a command that is very familiar to them. The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And before we proceed, I think it's useful to note where this is coming from. Jesus is quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." He continues with words that I suspect are familiar to many of us. But what I want to note here is that Jesus is quoting this line, and it comes not from the book of Exodus, where God gives his moral law from Mount Sinai. It's not even coming from chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, which is, again, the giving of the Ten Commandments. But it's coming afterwards as Moses shifts gears from recording what God said at the top of the temple to applying it to the people, moving from, as it were, history to commitment, moving from remembering what has happened to calling the people of Israel to commit to follow their God, to commit to make loving covenant with their God. And so this whole thing that Jesus is listing is existing in a covenantal context. It is not merely a call to an emotion, as we'll see just in a second, but a structured relationship with their Lord. And then notice how the scribe responds. "The scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." It's right there. This first thing I want to pause on. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Why does God make this command? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. We should recognize that this is a commandment given to us, not intended for our destruction or our hurt. That God has commanded us to come and to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because that is the way to life. That is the way to the kingdom of God. That is where he wants us to find life. And so the first thing we see, this is very much clear in the context of Deuteronomy, is that God is not calling us and saying, that God is calling us to this within the context of his covenant, and it's a response to the love he has shown us. In Deuteronomy, it's a response to the freedom from Egypt, to God's commitment to Israel as a people, to his giving them great promises to follow. But that should make us ask, what then does Jesus, and what then did Moses, when this was given, mean by love? And there's a couple of things to note. Is that first, I mean, how do we talk about love in our modern context? 9 times out of 10, if you ask someone on the street, what is love, you're going to get an answer that relates love to a romantic feeling. Love is an emotional event. It's something I feel towards someone else. But we should recognize that the words that Jesus are using simply don't support that limited interpretation. We note first that when Christ wants us to know what love is, he turns to the commandments. Love is something we do. Love is active. Even there, in the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't mean you'll just feel towards your neighbor as you feel yourself. It means you'll treat him as you'll treat yourself. And so it is an action. It naturally serves the interests and the needs of the other. Love is also, I'm going to use the word affection. And by that I mean it's a state of mind, it's an inclination. God is calling us not merely to obey him, but to be oriented back towards him. You will notice that when someone loves another, they tend to come back to that person. My son Lawrence has this funny thing he does where if I am standing somewhere, he will run up and stand right beside me. And he might go and investigate something, and if there's a crowd around that's unfamiliar, he goes out and he comes back. And he goes out and he comes back. And he goes out and he comes back. He has this inclination of trust and care for me as his father, so he keeps coming back. That's the kind of inclination of heart that I think Christ has in mind as he talks about loving the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. It is that I'm inclined towards the Lord. I want to be near him. When I feel distance from him, I'm still coming back to him. And then that affection, that change of heart, those commitments to the Lord flow out into actions. I therefore serve him, obey him, do what he commands me to do. Not because I see him as a slave master. Not because I'm trying to gain something out of him. Because, as John will say, we love him because he first loved us. A response of gratitude. And then we also see that it's a love that overflows to others. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Sometimes people will talk like obedience to God and love for neighbor somehow separate ideas, that you have to disobey God to do what is good for your neighbor. And Jesus has no room for such thinking. In Jesus' mind, and indeed how Scripture is written, the truth is that those who love God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind will exhibit that love in an overflowing to their neighbor. The ways they're treating the Lord will overflow into treating their neighbor with love, treating their neighbor rightly and kindly. And we'll get into a little bit more in detail on that as we press through. But I wanted to start there in that we see what love is. But of course, we shouldn't miss the intensity of the command. With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as we see that, we need to recognize that the call to love the Lord is very much a call of exclusivity. This is quite frequently where we fail to fulfill this command. In that it's not that we don't love the Lord our God, is that we love the Lord our God and we also love other things or people in the same way that we ought to love him. That we treat other things as if they are the Lord our God. You'll remember, very rarely did the Israelites actually stop claiming to worship the Lord. Rather, what they did is they worshiped the Lord and some other gods. Or they worshiped the Lord and the king of Egypt. Or they worshiped the Lord plus something else. And that is why it's significant that Jesus says, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we have this command, but as Jesus continues through this text, he brings and sharpens our attention on two items. The first is the object of this love. And this is probably why Jesus tells the scribe, not you are in the kingdom, but that you are not far from the kingdom. Notice what he says starting in verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. So Jesus comes and he says, the scribes teach that the Christ is the son of David, right? And they're not wrong to say this, just not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that the Christ won't be a son of David. In fact, the book of Luke, for example, makes this explicitly clear, as does the book of Matthew. Christ Jesus is in the line of David. Indeed, he is in the line of the kings. And therefore, he is rightly, by human genealogy, an heir to the throne of David. So Jesus is not denying this, but he's bringing out something that the scribes have missed. That this very scribe he is interacting with has missed. And we get this from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And we know this is a psalm that David wrote. So when David said, the Lord said to my Lord, he's referencing his son, the Messiah to come. And he doesn't say, the Lord said to me. He doesn't say, the Lord said to my sons. He says, the Lord said to my Lord. Which, it's a hard thing for us to get our minds around. Why would a father call his son Lord? Why would he call his son Master? That is an inversion of the proper and normal order. It is the son, as Sarah said, Lord to Abraham. So it's appropriate for the son to say Lord to the father, not the father to say Lord to the son. This is what Jesus is getting at. David himself calls him his Lord. So how is he his son? Or you might say, how is he merely David's son? What Jesus is getting back to is the idea that he presented in the parable of the tenants, where he presented that he himself is the Son of the Father, the rightful heir to the throne, and also the Son of God. And so what he's calling attention to is that when God commands us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, there's that preface to it, is there not? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And notice how the scribe replies, you're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. Both these men are getting at this idea that it's no good to love the Lord with heart, soul, strength, and mind if it's the wrong Lord. It's no good to worship a God with all that you are and to love him with all that you are and to make covenant with him with all that you are and to trust him with all that you are if it's a false God. And so the scribe picks up on the two aspects that are there in Deuteronomy. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And he rightly understands this. You have truly said that he is one. That is that the Lord is a singular God. He is not many gods, right? This is the foundation of our teaching of the Trinity, that God is not three gods. He is one God. And indeed, in the early church, they wrestled through what that meant to get the language just right, to confess clearly, we are not polytheists. We worship a single God, a God who is one. And the scribe rightly affirms he is not many gods, which was normal in his context. They were surrounded by polytheists. Everyone around them worshipped many gods. They worship one God. But not only that, and there is no other beside him. It's our God is unified in himself, and also there's no competitor to him. There's none that compares with him. There is none that can be equal with him. He is the only God. That call again to exclusivity. But what had this man missed? That God was standing right in front of him. That Christ Jesus, as the Son of God, had a right to the intense and complete love that he was commanding right there. And yet those men surrounding Christ Jesus, even one like the scribe who was sort of inclined to be friendly to Jesus and agree with him, had yet not made that commitment, had not yet recognized Christ Jesus, not just as rabbi, but as Lord, indeed as Lord God. And so the scribes have missed the right object of love. And this is an important thing for us to catch. When we hear this command, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God. And he continues. That is not a call simply to approach God however we think or want. And that's very clear in Deuteronomy, where Moses gives great structure to the relationship that the people will have. And indeed, he has put in place intercessors, priests in the book of Leviticus, that they might approach God in the right way. Jesus is saying, but you have to love him in the right way. You have to approach him in the right way. You have to approach through me. So that Jesus is laying out and saying, yes, you should love the Lord your God. You should make covenant with him. You should come near to him and trust him and commit to him. But you must do it through me. I am the one who is right in front of you. And quite literally, these scribes, I am right here. Commit to me. And to us, it's not really that much different because we like to imagine, at least men in their own imaginings, like to imagine they could somehow relate easily with the living God whom we can neither touch nor see, nor his thoughts are so above our thoughts. And then God sends Jesus, God in the flesh. And if we cannot submit to and love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ who took on flesh, who is like us, who has suffered and died for us, how can we say that we love the Lord? How can we say that we trust the God that we cannot see? And that, I believe, is Jesus' point. So he's calling them, stop imagining that you trust and love the Father when you were rejecting me. And so there's this call to approach the Lord, to love the Lord by loving the Lord Jesus. Then there's this, the focus of love. That's the closing verses here. In his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which makes a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contribute out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she has, all that she had to live on." What I'd like you to recognize here is Jesus is calling out these scribes saying 2 things. One is, where is your love for your neighbor? And 2, who do you expect to be seen by? You know, beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace have the best seats. These men love to be recognized as religious people, as people who are well-educated in the faith, who practice it publicly, and who are honored for it. They love to be seen by men. But does their faith, does their so-called love for the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, what fruit does it bear? Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. What he's probably getting at here is that these men are, as they are praying for these widows, on their lips, on their tongues, being heard to pray for these widows, are also so working behind the scenes that they might come into possession of these widows' houses and goods and wealth, therefore making themselves rich. They have an external claim to love the God that has not overflown in meaningful love to neighbor. They are very worried about being seen by man, and not so worried about being seen by God, which is why this widow is such a contrast. And here we can kind of get distracted by all the stuff that's going on here. The point here is Jesus is using this widow as an object lesson. He's not necessarily wanting us to dig so deep and try to tease everything out. He's saying compare these two groups, or compare this widow to these scribes I just mentioned. These scribes are doing all that they do to be recognized for it by men. This woman, he says, has put in more than all who are contributing, for she contributed out of her abundance and she out of her poverty. He's making a point about why is she giving? He's not necessarily making a point about why the rich men are giving. He's making a point about why this woman is giving. This woman cannot possibly be given, be seen and recognized for it, because she's giving such a small amount that no one would care. And yet it's also an amount that is a real and meaningful sacrifice for her to give. It is all that she had to live on. And he's noting that she is giving out of a fixed income, out of a very small amount of money. You know, there's the possibility she will not eat for what she has given. It is costing her, and costing her really. She is giving out of love for her God, and we can see it because she is not doing it to be seen, but because she knows the love of her God and wants to give and contribute to the work that her God is seeing. She is concerned with what God sees. And so she has a great change in her life in that way. And so as we look at this text overall, what is it that Jesus is calling us to do? Where is he calling us to flee? This whole text is getting ready. The next words out of Jesus' mouth are going to be, "Do you not see these great buildings, that is, of the temple? Not one will be left standing." He's calling to his people and saying, "Where do you flee? Where do you run as all that you know of as religion and worship is collapsing around you? You run back to the Lord your God and to the mediator he has given. You flee the temptations to focus on what man sees. You flee the temptation to worship other gods. And you come to your Lord." What does this look like? What are we called to do here? How do we examine ourselves and say, "Do I love the Lord your God?" Well, the first thing I want to remind us of is that this, again, is in a context of covenant, of God showing love to his people. What Jesus is not saying here is, "You shall love, therefore you shall earn your salvation." What he is saying is, see how your forefathers made covenant with the Lord through the mediator he established, and he saved them. He's calling us to the same structured, loving relationship. You might think of it this way, right? So in our culture, people will say, well, I can love, you know, let's say to a man, a young man will say, I can love her without committing to her in marriage, right? And those of us who've been around the block and the karma to say, if you're not willing to marry her, you don't love her because you're not committed to her. It's sort of the same thing. How do we express love to our Lord? It is through commitment to him. It is through fundamentally trust in the Savior he has given. And so we ought to have that attitude to our Lord Jesus, that we are committed to follow him, to trust him, to have that affection of Jesus, where you go, that's where I want to go. That's what we see out of his disciples. Recognizing not that our behavior is earning us salvation, but rather that we are responding to the love he has given us. We should take a moment to examine ourselves to see if that is where we are at. For this scribe was not far from the kingdom, but he was not in. So as individuals, we should examine ourselves and say, and there's a really good metric of where we are, love for God. It's these things we call secret sins, these sins that either I only know about or only people that I can trust enough not to tell on me know about. Those that people have no ability to address. This is what the scribes are doing, robbing widows in secret. There's no one around them that can stop this. Our attitude towards our secret sins is very revealing. Do we say, I need to push this off and fight it and get rid of it because I want to love the Lord my God? He loved me, and so it was appropriate that I love him back. Or are we like, well, nobody will see. I'm okay with this. I've done what matters. I've gone to church, as these scribes would have said. I've been to the temple. I've offered my sacrifices. I'm good to go. We've missed that the relationship is key there to our Lord. But I'd also like to address this and think of this as what it means from the church perspective, because that's where Jesus is really dealing with us, is he's dealing with a people of God who have done exactly what the scribe says they ought not to do. They have elevated whole burnt offering and sacrifices over love for the Lord. Or to put more simply, they have elevated the rituals of worship above the pursuit of relationship with their Lord. You see, God gave worship not as a ritual, as it were, to cleanse us from sin, not as a ritual to kind of in the doing we get what is offered. Rather, worship is a means he has given to mediate our relationship with him. It is how we interact with him. It is no different than in the Old Testament. When they came to the temple, it was the rituals of worship that allowed them to communicate and commune with their God, and so it is today. That the rituals, the things we do in worship, don't exist for their own sake, but they exist to bring us to the Lord and commune with him. And one of the things we have to watch for ourselves is to ask this question: am I coming to worship, and do I worship in the way that I worship because I'm hoping that makes me better in God's eyes, as these scribes were behaving as if, or because I'm hoping it earns me something more with the Lord? Or am I worshiping the way I worship because I see that this is the means that God has blessed to relate to him? This is how he cultivates a relationship with me. You can think about the difference between how we read our Bibles. You know, sometimes we read scripture and say, I'm reading scripture because God tells me to read scripture and I just have to do it. I don't know if you've done that. I've done that, where it's just like, oh, I've got to do this. Versus I'm reading scripture because the God who loves me has spoken to me here. And I want to hear what he has to say, and I want to spend time with him, and I'll be shaped in his image. And because I love him, I want to be around what he says. See the difference here? That's the difference between worship being a means to relating to our Lord and worship simply being a ritual we do because we hope it's going to gain us something. So as we move forward to this, the key question to ask is your faith, is your religion, is your Christianity, is it primarily about the rituals you do or the things you've done for God's sake? Is it primarily about what other people see you doing and honoring you for it? Or is it primarily about this? The living God. The thing the scribes missed. The living God was in their midst, had taken on flesh to walk and dwell with them. And they were rejecting him. Is your faith, is your religion about the fact that God is present here, has come to dwell with you, has offered to let you live in his kingdom, and that you have come and said, that is what I want. I want to live with him. That is what our faith must be, or our faith will be of no effect. Let us pray. Father, we recognize that we so often fail to love you exclusively, fail to love you with all that we are, and fail to love you alone. That we are ever so mixed in our trust, in our worship, in our affection. And that, Lord, we praise you that you have come to us anyways. We thank you that you have sent Jesus to us, and that he saves sinners who come to him. So, Lord, setting behind us the sins of the past, we do come to him, trusting him to save us and to be our Lord. And we pray that you would make us to be more in his image, to worship you, O Lord, exclusively, to come to you only by our Savior. We pray that you might indeed grow us in our love for you and our love for our neighbor, that we might grow in our hope, in our confidence in you, in our usefulness in your kingdom, in our love for those who